I want to talk to, about hermeneutics. I want to do a class on hermeneutics. I honestly believe that we could do a whole week like this on hermeneutics, that we should just teach hermeneutics. It's important for Christians to have it. It's exceptionally important for spiritual leaders and pastors to have it. So I would love to see a whole week of hermeneutics. That would be fantastic. So what I'm going to share with you is kindergarten. It's probably preschool hermeneutics. It's real elementary, but it'll whet your appetite, and maybe we'll stimulate some great conversation. And I know we haven't really asked questions while I'm teaching, but you're welcome to do that. So if you raise your hand, I'll call on you, and I'm glad to do that. So this is just a class. This is casual. It's just guys talking, and let's talk about hermeneutics. The term hermeneutics refers to the science and the art of interpreting Scripture. Homiletics is the science and art of preaching Scripture, teaching Scripture. And it comes from the Greek god Hermes, who interpreted the will of the gods to the Greeks. So it's just used for us to be able to use the concept of interpreting Scripture. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe in a home Bible study, where someone is sharing something and someone else will say, well, what's your view of this passage, or what do you believe it means? And maybe you have five people say, this is what I think it means, or this is what I think it means. I remember talking to one fellow one time, an unbeliever in a mall, and I was just quoting Scripture, literally just quoting Scripture, verbatim from King James, obviously, but I was quoting Scripture, and he just kept saying, well, that's your interpretation. It's like, that's your interpretation. I didn't interpret anything. I actually quoted. You can look up the verse in the text, what Jesus said out of his own mouth, but he just came, well, that's just your interpretation. So we sometimes feel people saying that the Bible is difficult, it's dark, it's hard to interpret, it's hard to understand, but and there's truth to that and not truth to that. The God's Word is clear, and I talked about Psalm 19, the clarity of Scripture. So God's Word is clear, and we can understand it. And I think it's meant by God for us to understand. But on the other hand, it's not clear, and there's a challenge there. So there's a great illustration of the need for interpreting Scripture in Acts chapter 8. When Philip the evangelist went down toward Gaza and he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? And he was reading the scroll in his chariot from Isaiah 53. And Philip heard him and ran up to him. And what did Philip say? Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I unless someone explains it to me, someone interprets it for me? So Philip jumps up into the chariot and immediately he starts explaining and expounding the passage in Isaiah and leads to the Ethiopian's conversion. Some of the problems of interpreting Scripture are five things. Number one, a time gap. It was a long, long time ago when these Scriptures were written. And there's a big time gap. Cultures change and issues change. So we have this huge time gap we've got to span. And then secondly, we have a space gap or geographical gap. They were in a different part of the world at a different time. And here we are in the Western world. And then there's what's called the customs gap. You know, every Bible student should study manners and customs of the Bible. Some verses in the Bible you can't really interpret or understand unless you understand the manners and the customs of what's going on at that time and in that culture, that place. And then we talk about the language gap. Very few of us can really read Hebrew or Greek. And so we have the translation language gap. And then the big gap is the spiritual gap, the spiritual gap. So we have to be born of the Spirit to be able to interpret the Word of God. Now, I want to start with Roman numeral number one is the qualifications for interpreting the Bible. And as I said, this is basic kind of kindergarten level ABCs, but it's important. Number one, you must be born again. So this is under the heading qualifications for interpreting the Bible. You must be born again. 1 Corinthians 2, Verse 14, for the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They must be what? Spiritually discerned, right? So we all meet people that, I read the Bible, makes no sense. You ever heard Bill Maher teach on the Bible? You ever heard Bill Maher quote Scripture or explain? Bill Maher expounding Scripture. Give me a break. You got to be born again. You got to be regenerated. You don't even have the Spirit of God, and you think that you can explain Scripture. So number one, we must be born again. Number two, you must also approach the Bible with reverence for and interest in God and His Word. You must have a reverence for and an interest in God and His Word. Without that, you're not going to properly interpret Scripture. And then number three, you must come with prayerful dependence and humility. No interpreter is infallible. Don't forget that. But we come humbly, dependently, and relyingly on the Word of God. It's so very, very important. Now, the Bible, number four, must be approached with a willingness to obey its teaching. That's another prerequisite to interpreting the Bible. If you're going to read the Bible, are you ready to obey the Bible? Sometimes we don't understand stuff because we don't want to, because we don't want to obey it. And D.L. Moody once said, I've quoted for years and so often, but he says, every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind them that the Word of God is to be lived out in their daily life. So if you're going to study the Bible, ask yourself, am I ready to obey? And number five, we must have dependence on the Holy Spirit. A dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus described the Comforter, the Parakletos, who would come and He would comfort us, but He would also lead us and guide us into all truth. He told the apostles that He would remind them of all things that He had spoken unto him. Now, I read something, and I'm not quoting anything or have a quote from John Stott, but years ago, reading Stott, and I'm not sure where I got it or what book I was reading, he talked about interpreting Scripture, and he talked about the Bible, listen to me carefully, having two natures. Terry used the word hypostatic union. I'm worried about putting my hands in my pockets, and I'm worried about using the word hypostatic union. So, but anyway, I'll use it. But hypostatic union means that Christ had two natures, one person. Two natures, one person. So does the written word. The written word is like a hypostatic union. It has the word of men, but it's the word of God. It's the word of men, but it's the word of God. Now, here's a cool thought. Since it's the word of men, we study it like we would any other book, with our minds, taking grammar, history, culture, context, everything that we would use when we study any other book or literature or reading a newspaper. It's written by men. When people criticize the Bible, say, oh, the Bible was written by men. It's just written by men. Yes, yes, it was written by men. And it has geography, and it has history, has all the different genres of literature, and we have to put our thinking caps on and get our tools out, as we've been talking about books and tools, and we have to engage our minds. It's not unspiritual to think and use your minds to study the Word of God. We should study it like any other book. But it is also the Word of God. It has two natures. It's the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, this is the cool part, we study it like no other book, by getting on our knees and praying and asking the Holy Spirit to give us what's called illumination, in order that we might have transformation. And we talked about inspiration. We talked about infallibility. We talked about clarity, but now we're talking about inspiration. Illumination. The Word of God being illuminated by who? The author, the Holy Spirit. So we have to be born again. We have to be reverent. We have to be ready to be obedient. And we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. But I like the idea that the Bible has two natures, Study it like any other book. Study it like no other book. If I'm going to read a Reader's Digest article, I don't get on my knees and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth in it to me. If I'm going to read a newspaper, I don't get on my knees and ask God to open my eyes and show me truth. I just read it like I would any other book. But when I'm reading the Word of God, I must get on my knees and seek the Lord and study His Word in humble reverence and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So now let's jump from the general introduction of the rules to or the qualifications of interpreting the Bible to number two, the rules of interpreting or the science and art of interpreting hermeneutics. So here's some real basics. Number one, work from the assumption that the Bible is the authority. You work from the assumption the Bible is the authority. And I know we've been kind of hammering that home in different aspects or different ways. The church is not the authority. Church history is not the authority. We can learn from that, and it has some authority, but it's not ultimate authority, and it's not the inerrant, inspired by God authority. The Pope is not the authority. The pastor is not the authority. Tradition is not the authority. Reason, intellect, is not the authority. Experience is not the authority. And I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Sometimes liberalism creeps into the church because we shift to intellect over the authority of God's Word. Well, I don't understand that. That makes sense. It must be allegorical. It must be just a myth. It must be myth. It can't be real. It can't be history. And we let our intellect get in the way of studying God's Word, which we shouldn't do. But the ultimate authority, absolute final authority, is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Amen? And that's how we should approach the Bible. If we don't, we're not going to be able to properly interpret it. So here's number two. The Bible interprets itself, or best interprets itself, and Scripture best explains Scripture. Use Scripture to explain Scripture. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, the word translated virgin there, we understand, could be actually translated because of the Hebrew, young maiden. And a lot of people who try to deny the virgin birth will actually say, well, there you have it. It's young maiden, and we don't have to believe in the virgin birth. So when you go to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the Greek word used there for, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us, can only be used for a virgin that we would use as a virgin. So Matthew, writing from quoting Isaiah, uses the actual word virgin. So you're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So I know we've mentioned this book three or four times already. Here's my copy that I have of this book. And I don't have the year that I got it. But this is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, introduced by R.A. Torrey. I believe this probably you can get on a computer nowadays. But this, by the way, is, as I said, is what a book Chuck Smith highly recommended. Chuck Smith used. John MacArthur used this book, and I use it when you're, and the nice thing about this book is that it's laid out books of the Bible. It's laid out Genesis to Revelation, every chapter, every verse, and then so you go to the book, the chapter, the verse, and each verse in the Bible has all these cross references. Sometimes when I'm reading John MacArthur and I hear his cross references coming out like a machine gun. It's just firing verses at you. I think, where does he get all those? Huh? He must spend hours and hours looking them up. But they're all in this book. They're a great resource to be able to scripture compare scripture. So when you interpret scripture, you want to compare scripture with scripture to be able to cast light and clarity. And here's a principle that the clear scriptures should interpret the unclear. If you got a scripture that's not clear, you're not going to build a doctrine on that scripture to the neglect of a clear passage. So if you have a passage that's very clear, so and it's very common to find a situation where, well, we don't know how to interpret this verse, but we do know this is clear. So we camp on what is clear and let the clear interpret the unclear. So it's very, very important. So the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best and explains Scripture. Let the clear interpret the unclear. If you're taking notes, just write down, let the clear interpret the unclear. So very important. Maybe you're preaching from Corinthians where it talks about baptism for the dead. I'll get to your question. And you think, oh, am I supposed to believe that we baptize for the dead? And the Bible clearly teaches that a person must repent or believe in Christ to be born again, put their faith in Christ, and that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So why would we assume that we have to be baptized in order to be saved? Question. Well, I just gave that one, and I don't know the reference, but where it talks about being baptized for the dead, anybody know the reference? 1 Corinthians 15. And then the clarity of all kinds of scriptures that we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. And it's pretty clear then that we're not going to have to be baptized we shouldn't be baptizing for the dead. So that's my illustration. And then here's number three. This is a favorite of mine. Number three is interpret personal experience in the light of Scripture and not Scripture in light of personal experience. Let me read that again. Interpret personal experience in light of Scripture and not Scripture in light of personal experience. Like Terry had mentioned earlier this week, or yesterday, about the book of Acts and the day of Pentecost, the cloven tongues of fire and the rushing mighty wind. And we need to determine what is clearly taught in the Bible is experiential and what is backed up by the Word of God and not what we just think we experience. So we base how we interpret a scripture on our knowledge of God's word, not our experience. Like, it's kind of silly, but the laughing in the spirit movement thing that went on years ago, slain in the spirit, and I've talked to people round and round about it. Is it biblical? Is it scriptural? Is there any scriptural basis for slain in the spirit? Chuck Smith used to say, only place I read about it, slain of the Lord were many. Lord slew them, but they never got back up. Or when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, who are you looking for? He said, Jesus. And he said, I am. And they all fell backwards. There he goes. So when we get together in church, we ought to fall all over and roll around. And they use that as a basis for interpreting Scripture, but it's not a smart thing to do. So our people formulate their doctrine based on their experience. I know it's true. I felt it. I saw it. I heard it. I experienced it. But the clear teaching of Scripture is counter to that or contrary to that. And so you want to camp on Scripture, not camp on your personal experience. It's so very important. And then here's a fourth. Biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. You got it? Is that on the screen for you? Biblical examples are only authoritative when supported by a command. You know, there's things in the Bible that people did that we're not supposed to do. And it's a crazy illustration, but David committed adultery, right? King David, author of the Psalms, committed adultery. Okay, it's okay. No, it's not. Clearly. So We don't have a command to commit adultery. So very important. Jesus, take him as an example. He got up early and prayed. So everyone must get up early and pray. It's not a command. We're not commanded. Might be suggested or encouraged to seek the Lord. Jesus wore a robe. We should wear a robe. Jesus wore sandals. We should wear sandals. Jesus walked. We should walk. We shouldn't drive a car. I mean, where are you going to go with it? So you got to be careful with that biblical example and make sure that there has to be a command to follow that to make sure you preach it that way. Sometimes pastors are commanding people to do something, but it's not commanded by God in His Word. And then I have, as a footnote under this, a biblical example can verify what you think the Lord is leading you to do, but it's not necessarily mandatory or required or a command for others. Jesus did get up early and prayed, so it's fine to do that. And that's great, but it's not something that we have to command other people to do. And then number five, correct interpretation is essential before you can make correct application. I think I've said that probably several times already. Correct interpretation is essential before you can make correct application. So you want to know, what does it say? You want to know, what does it mean? You want to know, how does it apply? So very important. Recently, I was asked about Acts 16, verse 31, where I think it's Paul and Silas in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer gets saved, and Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your house will be saved." And they want to know, does that mean if I get saved, my family's going to be saved? And the answer is no, that's not what that means. So we have to have correct interpretation before we can make proper application. And then here's number six. A doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the Bible says about it. A doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the Bible says about it. So very important. So you need to actually have the overall arching teaching of the Bible supporting that doctrine to build the doctrine upon that. So be careful that you don't take things that are in like historical records, Acts, the Gospels, that are descriptive and making them prescriptive, applying them to people that it's not accurate. So the difference between prescriptive and descriptive found in historical narrative. Here's number seven. Interpret a passage in light of its context. Again, that's a very well-known, very basic, very fundamental point on hermeneutics. Interpret a passage in light of its historical context. Now, again, we've been recommending books to read for that. And again, I really enjoy using for that Robert G. Gromacki's New Testament Survey. I like to read also the Talk Through the Bible by Kenneth Boa and Bruce Wilkinson to give you that background and the context. So it's so very important. Interpret a passage in light of its context. So you always, when you're teaching a passage, you want to study the introduction to the book it's in, the historical setting, who wrote to who, why, what the purpose of the epistle is, what kind of material you're in. The danger of preaching a single verse is often that it can be taken out of context. I hear a lot of times when guys do jump from verse to verse, they're not using a text and to support the text, quote a cross reference. By the way, when you have a text that you're preaching from, and tomorrow I'm going to start talking about developing the sermon, and then on Friday as well. But when you have a text and you're preaching a text, and you quote a cross-reference to support that text, you shouldn't begin to preach your cross-reference. It's not your text. You should just quote it to support your text. But if you quote a text to support your text, make sure the text you're quoting does support the text, that it's not taken out of context. So you quote this verse over here to support this verse that you're teaching, but the verse you quoted over here has nothing to do with the verse that you're preaching from. So you have to look up your cross-references in their context and understand them to quote them and support your text that you're preaching from. It's very important. So a text without a context becomes a pretext. So very, very important. And we'd be here all day if we went into all the examples. A classic one is Matthew 16, verse 28, the end of the chapter where Jesus said, "There's some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the coming of the Son of Man." And then the scripture says that 6 days later in chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went to a high mountain. He was transfigured before them. So some people stop at the end of chapter 16 of Matthew. You're not going to die till you see the kingdom come. And they say, well, they're all dead, so the kingdom must have already come. So they come up with preterism. The kingdom's already come. It's all past. And they don't read the next section of Scripture. So many times when you're starting a new chapter in a book of the Bible, you back up, right? You back up into the chapter preceding it. You read beyond it. So it's so important that you get the context, the book you're in, the context of the book that you're in, where in the book, the chapter you're in, the verses, and the ones that are behind it and the ones that go beyond it, always setting the context and keeping that clear. And here's number 8. Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. So very, very important. So don't spiritualize, don't allegorize, unless it's clear that the scripture is used as an allegory or a metaphor or a simile. You need the challenge to try to determine. But the basic fundamental principle in all interpretation is that you have a literal approach. Now, interpreting the Bible literally doesn't mean that you don't acknowledge the fact that the Bible uses types and analogies and metaphors and similes. About every figure of speech known to man, and I brought the books here, I forgot to lift them up, I'll talk about them. But the a good book on hermeneutics, or hermeneutics, will explain all the different figures of speech that are found in the Bible. That's one of the big, big, big issues or hurdles. Figures of speech were used in the Bible, and you have to understand that to bridge that cultural gap. So very important. So make sure that you take it literally unless there's good warrant to do that. When you're preaching a historical narrative passage, don't spiritualize the text or allegorize the text or read into the text spiritual typology that wasn't intended to be in the text. And that's one of the big problems when we start seeing types where they're not really types and God never intended there to be types. Question? Well, a simple one would be, Terry and I were just mentioning the life of Joseph. If you take the life of Joseph, you see a lot of parallels. And in answering your question, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. And people say, well, Joseph was the type of Christ. And then they spiritualize the life of Joseph. It means this. But the New Testament does not designate Joseph as a type. There's parallels. And there's things that you can see that are like Christ. And you might make mention of that, but it's not classified as a type. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. When is a type a type? And one of the best answers to that, there's several, But one of them is when the Bible itself says it's a type. When the Bible says it's a type, you're on good ground. If not, then you're the authority reading into the text what is not really there. But again, allegorizing, spiritualizing things in the Bible that weren't intended to be a type. Yeah. That's a whole class just on interpreting typology. It's a whole class on interpreting parables. Interpreting parables, typology, it's a whole.
I asked you yesterday about when Scripture has two timelines.
Yes.
When it's relevant now and it's also future.
Right. So there's times when the Scripture might speak of something that's going to be fulfilled immediately. So, but we know it. We know that because the New Testament substantiates it. So Scripture has only one meaning; should always be taken literal, and watch out for figures of speech, parables, similes, metaphors, symbolisms. Book of Revelation. Who hasn't struggled preaching through the book of Revelation? What a challenge that is. It's like the grand central station of Scripture. Everything comes together in that book of Revelation, and it is such an interpretive challenge. But watch out for types. When is a type a type? And again, is the New Testament designated? Now let me mention the books. This book that I the other day mentioned, I'll mention again, is probably the one I most recommend on hermeneutics, and that is Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy B. Zuck. This is a great book. It's got a whole chapter on testing the types and sensing the symbols. It's got a whole chapter on when is a type a type. And I think every pastor should read this book. This is a little more general. This is the inductive Bible study method, studying, interpreting, and applying the Bible by Walter Hendrickson and Gail Jackson. But this is a great book. I've used this probably most for teaching the subject on a lay level that is so important. I found, and I actually taught hermeneutics about three different semesters at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Twin Peaks. Don't know if I don't think I taught it down here when they moved to Marietta. But that was the subject that challenged me, stretched me more than anything I've ever taught, more than teaching theology. Systematic theology, yeah, let's do that, that's great. But teaching hermeneutics and getting the questions that you get is when is the type of type and what about this and that, and then questioning preachers that take Old Testament stories and allegorize them or spiritualize them, and they don't even see the historical truth of them, it becomes very dangerous. So, Scripture has only one meaning, should be taken literally. You ask yourself, if you're not taking a passage literally, ask yourself, is it because I don't want to obey it, or is it because it doesn't fit my preconceived theological bias? So maybe you're not interpreting a verse literally because it runs counter to your presupposition or your pre-theological bias. Here's number 9. When two doctrines are clearly taught in the Bible, yet appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves into a higher unity. I don't know if that was under 18 words or not. It might have been over 18 words, and I had my hands in my pocket when I said it. But let me reread that. When two doctrines are clearly taught in the Bible and appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves in a higher unity. So I do have some examples about this. The Trinity. Have you ever preached? I don't know. Did someone say the other day about preaching on the Trinity? Preach a sermon on the Trinity. That'll stretch you. That'll challenge you. But I mean, people appreciate it because of the average person in the pew doesn't get the benefit of a Bible college or a seminary education, and for them to have their pastor actually teach on the Trinity is very good. But I don't try to explain the Trinity anymore, other than explaining it that there's one God, three persons. Co-equal, co-eternal, one God, three persons. And if you try to do the water and the vapor and the ice and the melting and the egg and the yolk and all that stuff, you just get lost. But how do you reconcile one God and three persons? I don't, but I teach that I believe it, that there God knows and God reconciles. The dual nature of Christ. One person, two natures. Truly God, truly man. How do you explain that? You don't, but you just accept them both as being true. And then we could spend quite a bit of time talking about sovereign election of God and the responsibility and free will of man. I don't know if we even want to go there right now. But how do you reconcile that? You don't. Spurgeon said, I don't reconcile friends. But you do reconcile in a higher unity. I don't know. But I don't think I should weaken or diminish preaching that God sovereignly, by his grace, elects us or chooses us to salvation. The minute you say that, oh, you're a flaming Calvinist, or that people freak out. Then you have the Arminius over here that is so focused on free will that he denies the sovereign elective grace of God. So why not just teach both? You can't have both. They're both taught in scriptures. And you don't try to reconcile them. You just preach them faithfully and let God take care of that. Let God sort that out. Now, here's number 10. The primary purpose of the Bible, is to change our lives, not to increase our knowledge. It's to change our lives, not to increase our knowledge. So that's what we need to keep our focus on. That we're not just trying to dispense information. We want people to encounter God, to come to love God, to know God, and to be changed into the image of Christ, to bring him to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. But again, that's just a very, very simple sampling of some hermeneutical principles. But I do urge you, if you are teaching the Bible, to at least get a simple basic book on hermeneutical principles and study that. When is it types, symbols, words of figures of speech, all that stuff. It's one of the most challenging categories of study of theology that I've ever encountered. But it will also help you to preach the word, help you to be a better preacher of the word, and to be able to, as Paul said to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. You want to cut it straight, then you better know how to interpret scripture. Someone said to give the Bible its rightful place is to bring health to the church, light to the world, and glory to God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.